Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read the first 10 verses together. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together as we begin. O Lord, our God and our Father, help us, we pray, in our studies this morning, that as we consider your work in times past and the means that you use to accomplish great things in your kingdom, that we, O Lord, would be encouraged, stirred up and edified ourselves. We ask, O God, that you would give us hearing ears to learn those things needful for us, and that the glory might belong to you and not be given to any man. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A warm welcome to you, especially if you're visiting with us. It's very nice to have you here. This morning, I'm not returning to our regular course. I'm going to give a historical paper. And the reason I'm doing that is because if you ever sort of get your head above the parapet and are able to look around in some of our circles, you will know that this year is the quincentennial of John Calvin's birth. And it is easy for us to ask the question, so what? Why should I care? What difference does it make to me? We get on with our lives. We press on with our work. We have so much that fills our attention and draws our energies. What does it mean to me? What might it mean to me that it's 500 years since God brought John Calvin into the world? Well, as I've said, the Reformed world is abuzz with this at the moment. The internet, the blogosphere, the publishing houses, many of them are pumping out material related to John Calvin. And in order for us to understand why this excitement and to be able to appreciate those references that will be made, I thought it would be useful if we understood something at least of the life and times of this man. So let me begin with the early years. John Calvin was born on the 10th of July in 1509 in a place called Noyon, about 60 miles northeast of Paris, in the province of Picardy. That's the wide, flat region on which the Battle of the Somme would later be fought. His father, Gerard Covin, held legal office in the service of the bishops of Noyon and wanted his son to enter the church, an environment that had seen its fair share of storms in past decades and would soon grow far stormier still. In 1509, Martin Luther was 26 years old and already teaching at Wittenberg. Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, was 2 months younger than Luther. Philip Melanchthon, who would become Luther's right-hand man, was 12 years older than Calvin. Henry VIII ascended to the English throne in the year of Calvin's birth. In 1517, when Calvin was only 8 years old, Luther would post his 95 theses on the door of the castle church. And in the light of some of the Sunday schools that Pastor Austin has been doing, I hope some of those names and references begin to give you already some sense of the world into which John Calvin was born. Calvin's father used his influence to obtain for his son a chaplaincy at Noyon Cathedral when Calvin was only 11 years old. Now that was a far from rare practice. And by putting someone so young into a paid office, that was a way of paying for someone's education. And that helped to fund Calvin's learning. The brilliant young man was privately tutored before being sent to Paris at the age of 14 to study theology at the university. He first attended the Collège de la Marche, then the Collège de Montaigu, where he received the equivalent of his Master of Arts in 1528 at the unusually young age of 17. In God's kindness, some of Calvin's fundamental instruction was given by the brilliant Latin scholar Mathurin Cordier, and he obtained a first-class education. At the same time as he received his MA, Calvin's father changed his mind about his son's future and directed him from theology to study law at the University of Orléans. It was here that Calvin learned Greek and developed his powers of analysis and rhetoric, not unhelpful skills for a man whom God was making to be a minister of the good news. Within a year, Calvin was sufficiently advanced in his studies to begin teaching the incoming scholars. He moved on to Bourges in about 1529, returning to Noyon for the burial of his father, who had died quite suddenly. Released from his father's seemingly quite heavy governance, Calvin spread his wings as a humanist, publishing his first and only humanist work at the age of 23, a commentary on the younger Seneca's De Clementia, that is, on mercy. And that was a fairly typical kind of thing for a young scholar making his way in the world to do, to begin establishing a name for himself. In this work, there is little evidence of any distinctively Christian thought, but much of a brilliant mind and a firm grasp on a wide range of classical and historical source material. In the same year, 1532, he received his Doctor of Laws degree. Calvin's fierce dedication to study during these years was near legendary, but almost certainly laid the foundation for his subsequent struggle with ill health. But this was a significant year for more reasons than these. Calvin had been exposed to some of Martin Luther's teachings, which were by then widely circulated. His own cousin, that is Calvin's cousin, Jean-Pierre Olivetin, had been attracted to Lutheran teaching, and Calvin had studied alongside Olivetin for a period. But where and when, in the midst of all this, did God take away Calvin's heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh? There is no reference to a human agent, nor to a definite moment in the only plain record of this event known to come from Calvin's own pen, which I give in a translation furnished by Robert Raymond. This passage comes from Calvin's preface to his commentary on the Psalms. He said, "I tried my best to work hard," that is, in the study of law. "Yet God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence. What happened first, since I was too obstinately addicted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, was that God, by an unexpected or sudden conversion," the translation could be either unexpected or sudden conversion, "subdued and reduced my mind to a teachable frame. And so this taste of true godliness set me on fire with such a desire to progress that I pursued the rest of my studies more coolly, although I did not give them up altogether." Scholarly debate continues from all sides of the historical and religious spectrum as to the occasion, speed, and possible catalysts of Calvin's conversion. It does seem to have happened rapidly, although there are some evidences of and possible references to a longer preparatory period. What we can say is that once it did occur, there was no looking back. With his customary tenacity and vigour of mind and heart, Calvin embraced the new teachings that accorded with the word of the living God, and his life was never again the same. So complete was this transformation that when his friend Nicolas Cope, rector of the University of Paris, delivered an address advocating reform of the Church on All Saints' Day in 1533, many thought that Calvin might have been the true author of the material that his friend delivered, and it is in fact possible that this was the case. But the result was that not only did Nicolas Culp have to flee from Paris, but Calvin himself was lowered by sheets from a window and escaped the city dressed as a manual labourer under threat of his life. Calvin travelled on, finding rest where he could, and already being tracked down by friends as well as hunted by foes because of his gifts and understanding. He studied the scriptures, and by May in 1534 had resigned his holdings in the Roman Catholic Church. By 1535 he was forced to leave France altogether, departing from the relative safety and scholarly enjoyments of a place called Angoulême and heading to Basel in Switzerland. There he wrote the preface for the French translation of the Bible that was made by his cousin Olivetin. In France, some of Calvin's dear friends were already dying in martyrs' fires at the hands of Francis I of France. By 1536, Calvin had completed and published the first edition of what has become known as Protestantism's magnum opus, his Institutio Christianae Religionis, or the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Repeatedly revised and expanded to its final form, this was originally a fairly brief outline of the Christian faith designed to demonstrate to the persecuting French monarch the realities of the belief and lives of the Protestants of France. And it was in fact dedicated to Francis I and opened with an extensive letter to the king explaining its purpose. At the young age of 26, Calvin's grasp on the fullness of God's revelation and his genius for precise statement and comprehensive organisation and systematisation of the truth were becoming more publicly evident. Later that year, Calvin moved on again to Italy with a friend, Du Tillet, whose name at Angoulême had provided that temporary French hiding place. A brief return to Paris followed before Calvin headed to Strasbourg in July of 1536, determined to live a life with his head among his beloved books. Avoiding a raging war between Francis I and Charles V of Spain, he took a long detour south, arriving in Geneva for an overnight stay. In Geneva was a Christian man named Guillaume Farel, or William Farel. He heard of the brilliant young scholar's arrival in the city and sought him out. The fiery Farel was a powerful advocate for the gospel cause, and he set out to persuade Calvin to give his gifts and energies to that cause in Geneva. Calvin, by no means weak-willed himself, insisted that his heart was set on private study. Jean-Henri Merle d'Aubigné, the great historian of the Reformation, records Calvin's view of this altercation. Calvin gives the sense, finding that he gains nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation, that is, call down a curse, that God would curse my retirement and the tranquillity of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. The Elijah-like Farel had gained his end. Calvin felt that God himself had reached out and taken him by the scruff of the neck. By September of 1536, all necessary business addressed, Calvin took up residence in Geneva as a reader in Holy Scripture. That was his title. He received no pay until the following Frenchman and was generally referred to in official papers as Ile Gallus, that Frenchman. It was not the most auspicious of beginnings. Nevertheless, Calvin rose swiftly to prominence. One delightful story that illustrates his ability relates to a famous disputation that occurred in Lausanne. A debate was convened between the champions of the Protestant and the Roman Catholic causes to help the citizens determine in which direction the city would move. The debate focused on 10 theses proposed by Peter Viret, a Protestant. For the first 3 days of debate, they did nothing by halves, Calvin said nothing but sat in silence, much to William Farrell's frustration. On the fourth day, a Roman Catholic priest gave a lengthy speech on the third thesis concerning the bodily presence of Christ at the Mass. And in this speech, he sought to line up the Church Fathers against the Reformers. Calvin, unprepared and without notes, suddenly rose to his feet. He swept from memory through various of the Fathers' writings, quoting and summarising in support of the Protestant position, and then, with this great weight of evidence built up, thrust a charge of gross audacity at the Roman Catholic delegates for daring to accuse the Protestants of being contrary to the ancient doctors of divinity. There was an absolute silence. Then a Franciscan friar stood and on the spot denounced his own errors, renounced his monastic vows, and pronounced himself determined to follow Christ and his pure doctrine. Lausanne, the whole city, voted for Protestantism, and even the priest who had made the initial speech to which Calvin responded turned, in company with many others, to truth of the gospel. I'm not going to attempt to explain the complex political structures of Geneva during Calvin's time, except to say, for the sake of understanding, that there was a powerful little council in Geneva of about 25 men, a larger council of the 200, and between them what seems to have been a largely pointless group called the Council of the 60. But it was the council, the little council, and the Council of the 200 who had most say, and it was the little council who essentially wielded the sword of government in Geneva. Calvin's relationship with these two bodies was generally ambivalent and often openly hostile. Calvin and Farrell sought to bring the whole city into conformity to Scripture. Their commitment brought them into conflict with the civil authorities, both politically and personally. Among other things, Calvin and his fellow workers attempted to fence the Lord's table by withholding the elements from those who were living in open sin. This was not acceptable to the councils, and in April 1538, without any hearing, the Reformers were simply banished from the city at short notice. Calvin made his way to Strasbourg in Germany, where he found a friend and mentor in Martin Buter. He spent 3 years in that city, preaching, pastoring, writing, teaching, and learning. He also found a good thing. In 1540, at the age of 31, he married Idelette de Bure, a widow in his congregation. Though their married life was in many respects a great joy, it was tempered with profound griefs. Idelette miscarried once, lost a daughter at birth, and delivered a son who died after only 2 weeks. Idelette herself died on the 29th of March 1549 at the age of 40, and Calvin never remarried. Letters written to friends after her death give the lie to those who accuse Calvin of inhumanity. To Farrell, "I am trying as much as possible not to be completely overwhelmed by grief. Besides, my friends surround me and do not fail to bring some comfort to my soul's sadness. I consume my grief in such a way that I have not interrupted my work. May the Lord Jesus strengthen your spirit and mine in this great sadness, which would have broken me had he not extended his hand from on high. He whose service includes the relief of the broken, the strengthening of the weak, the renewal of those who are tired." To Viret he wrote, "Though the death of my wife has been a very cruel thing for me, I try as much as possible to moderate my grief. And my friends fulfil their duty in a fine way. But I confess that for them and for me, the results are less than might be hoped for. However, the few results that I obtain help very little. Actually, you know the tenderness, or rather the softness of my soul. Of course, the reason for my sorrow is not an ordinary one. I am deprived of my excellent life companion, who, if misfortune had come, would have been my willing companion not only in exile and sorrow, but even in death." As yet, in Strasbourg, many of those particular sorrows lay ahead. But he was not in Strasbourg for long. By 1540, the situation in Geneva had become awful. There seems to have been a widespread collapse of public morals and of civil order. In desperation, the authorities turned to the man whom they had banished. Calvin faced the prospect of a return with great distress, writing to Farel that he would rather endure 100 deaths than that cross of going back to Geneva. Farel's response, it seems, was on a par with his first successful attempt to tie Calvin to Geneva, and the reluctant reformer re-entered the city on 13th of September 1541, never again to relocate. When Calvin climbed back into the pulpit at the Cathedral of Saint-Pierre, he resumed his ministry at the precise point at which he had paused 3 years before, taking up the next verse of his systematic exposition of Scripture. And one only imagines that perhaps he began, as I was saying, when I was so rudely interrupted. This second period in Geneva lasted until Calvin's death on the 6th of February, 1564. Most biographers and historians view it in terms of years of struggle, 41 to 55, and then years of triumph, 55 to 64. There is a Christ-like and distinctly Christian pattern to his life in this respect. In his life there never was success without sorrow. For every true child of God, there is never glory without grief, never a crown without a cross. In November of 1541, Calvin's ecclesiastical ordinances, his constitution setting out proposed church order, were accepted with some emendations by the Genevan authorities. However, despite the political decree, there was no plain sailing. The party opposed to Calvin was known as the Libertines, and their leader on the council was a man called Ami Perrin. The opposition was private and public, political and personal. Children dropped the L from his name, or the UV, and referred to him as Cain rather than Calvin. A good number of Geneva's dogs answered to his name and would be called as he went by. He was publicly abused whenever he went out and called the second-ranked devil in hell. The Libertines, meanwhile, declared that the communion of the saints allowed them to pursue sexual immorality and to practice adultery with one another's wives. This wrestling with wickedness among the Genevan leaders eventually resulted in an open confrontation. A prominent Libertine called Philibert Berthelier, secretary to the Council of the 200 and known for his sexual promiscuity, was excommunicated by the consistory of the Church of Geneva in 1551, but absolved by the Little Council on the 2nd of September 1553. So in terms of Calvin's ordinances, he had been disciplined for his sexual sin, put out of the church, and kept from coming to the Lord's table. And the Little Council made a political decision a couple of years later and said, we are basically dismissing the church's judgment. The following day was Sunday, and the communion was due to be celebrated. These scenes are variously described, and it is difficult to know precisely what took place. In the most dramatic presentation, and do bear in mind that this confrontation might have taken place more privately and before the Lord's Day in the presence of the council primarily, Calvin preached and at the close of the sermon declared that he would rather die on the spot than allow those who had been excommunicated to profane God's ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Some suggest that the Libertines were actually present in the congregation, armed and with Berthelier and Ami Perrin among them. Calvin is said to have descended from the pulpit and stood before the table on which the bread and the wine were placed, and to put his body between the people and the table. These hands you may crush, these arms you may cut off, my life you may take, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonour the table of my God. You imagine the scene. A packed congregation and this frail man standing between this armed mob, effectively, and the Lord's Supper and putting his life on the line. There was a stunned silence. Perrin ordered Berthelier not to approach the table. The libertines withdrew, and the Lord's table was celebrated in silence and with awe and reverence. Calvin stood for God before his and his Lord's despisers. Whether this occurred more in public or in private, this man of God clearly put his life on the line for the purity of God's worship. Expecting to be exiled immediately once more for his resistance, Calvin preached that Sunday afternoon from Acts chapter 20, 21 to 32. "Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Nevertheless, contrary to Calvin's expectation, God spared his servants, although further struggles and threats of violence followed for many months. At the same time, one of the darkest acts of Calvin's Geneva was hovering over the reformer. A brilliant Spaniard by the name of Michael Servetus had long caused trouble to all the religious authorities, being a constitutionally unconventional thinker and an aggressive blasphemer and heretic. He denied, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity and denied the deity of Christ, that he is true God. He had already been condemned to death in another place by the Roman Catholics, and eventually he made his way to Geneva, and one wonders without answer why, where he was recognised. In 1533 he had already attempted to answer Calvin's institutes with his own restitutes, that is, the restoration or restitution of Christianity. He and Calvin had previously corresponded, and Calvin had given him some forthright warnings about his doctrine and life. Now, Servetus was defended by the libertines. They seized upon him as a kind of a champion, a figurehead, to pit against Calvin. The heretic himself was appalled when the little council, despite the championing of the libertines, confirmed a sentence of death by burning upon Servetus. This was not Calvin's decision, and he, in fact, protested the harshness of the sentence. He did not deny that Servetus should die. That was a common enough punishment for heretics in every country in the West at that time. But he did resist the notion of burning, suggesting a swifter and more merciful death. Servetus, having previously rejected offers to be exiled, and after a temporary plunge into despair, resisted with a high-handed arrogance all efforts to have him recant. He was burned in October 1553. Now, even while we abhor the errors of Servetus, we do not defend the response of Geneva. What we must do is accept Calvin's role as a man of his time, in which the sword of the magistrate and the sword of God's word were too often confused and interchanged. There was an unbiblical binding together of the church and the state. Yet we must defend Calvin's honour against those who make of this episode something that it was not, and gleefully read into the political acts and of the civil authority the designs and desires of Calvin himself. Slowly then, day by grinding day, Calvin and his associates pressed for the application of God's word to the life of the church and to society at large. We cannot detail all the struggles, seen and unseen, known to men and known only to God, of these hard years. However, by 1555, the political opposition of the libertines was essentially ended, and the consistory's right to excommunicate conceded. That was one of the key points of conflict. Is the church entitled to establish from the word of God who can and cannot be in membership, come to the Lord's table, and be disciplined for gross sin? This was the beginning of Calvin's triumphant period, in which, it must be noted, he did not lord it as a despot, a tyrant in Geneva, but lived as simply, humbly, and diligently as before. Here again, I'm constrained as to how much detail I can provide, but there are several noteworthy spheres of labour which we must identify. First of all, there's Calvin's preaching. Not only during the years of struggle, but also in this time of more complete success, Calvin was essentially, even primarily, a preacher of the Word of God. On his return to Geneva from Strasbourg, he preached twice every Sunday, and then on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Later, he preached only every second week, but by that stage, there were Tuesday and Thursday sermons as well. The New Testament was his text on Sundays, the Old Testament on weekdays, with the Psalms sometimes on a Sunday afternoon. It was this preaching, essentially, that effected a massive moral change in Geneva. I'm not suggesting that there was no social pressure, but the very nature of the change that is documented suggests that it was fundamentally a spiritual change as the church, and then through them society, found the Word of God brought to bear unflinchingly upon them. We have 2,000 sermons of Calvin's still available, of perhaps more than 4,000 that he preached. His literary labours were immense. Perhaps most prominent in terms of his own production was the final edition in 1559, in the middle of this period, of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Continually revised since its first appearance, the 59 edition is Calvin's magnum opus, and ought to be read in its entirety by far more so-called Calvinists than it has been. Incidentally, if you're interested in reading it this year, I can direct you to a website, it's the Reformation 21 website. They have a reading scheme set up to read Calvin's Institutes in a year, and they've got scholars who are blogging the daily sections to explain what Calvin is dealing with. That might be helpful if anybody has it in mind to set off on that task. It's only 2 weeks to catch up with. Grounded in certain declarations of the Apostles' Creed, this magisterial treatment of the knowledge of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, God the Redeemer in Christ, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, and the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ, is a sweeping examination and systematization of the Word of God. It is fundamentally an attempt to hear what the living God says to man, to see the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, to let God be God and to bow before him. At the same time, Calvin was writing commentaries on most of the books of the Bible, 3 catechisms, and theological treatises against all manners of errors and heresies. There are 4,271 extant letters, many of them lengthy, which have been collected. And all this is in addition to those sermons, which a man called Denis Ragunier began taking down in his own private shorthand. This meticulously accurate scribe, who began taking notes for his own benefit, was soon employed to record and transcribe each 1 hour, 6,000 word sermon, although Calvin had no time to edit them, as you might understand. 1553 saw the publishing of the Geneva Bible, which became a blueprint for Protestant Europe. The English language editions, with their explanatory notes, were a founding text of the British Reformation and the seedbed of British Puritanism. The Geneva Bible had these marginal glosses, if you like, notes in the margin that drew attention to key points and explained the truth as you worked through the Bible. Calvin's international influence was vast, not only by means of correspondence, but also visitors. Exiles came from France, England, and Scotland. Refugees fled to Geneva from Germany and Italy, seeking both safety and instruction. Among them was the great Scottish reformer John Knox, who declared the church which Calvin had established and was reforming in Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In 1559, Calvin founded the Geneva Academy, the first Protestant university, if you like. Calvin was its professor of theology, and more than 1,000 students came from across Europe to hear him and Theodore Beza preach God's truth. Again, we cannot list or even trace all the students who went on to give Calvin's biblicism increasingly rich and effective form. But these men were often nothing less than missionaries. Many having come from France returned to France and to martyrdom. Many exiles came and went as Christ's kingdom in their own nations made its often slow and painful progress. The academy was known as Calvin's School of Death because so many of its alumni were put to death as a result of their witness to Jesus Christ. Calvin called his own bodily condition a constant death struggle. From his early 30s he had begun to suffer physically, and he bore numerous afflictions during this whole period. He had become a chronic sufferer from ague, catarrh, that is inflammation of the mucous membrane in the nose which caused his own nose to run continually, asthma, indigestion, and migraine headaches which sometimes kept him awake all night. In 1558 he suffered at length from quartan fever, an intermittent malarial fever from which he never fully recovered. He also suffered from close to crippling arthritis, gout, kidney stones, ulcerated hemorrhoids, gum disease, chronic indigestion, and pleurisy that finally led to malignant pulmonary tuberculosis. For years, so afflicted, Calvin had often coughed up blood on account of his public speaking. Now, many of these were not infectious diseases, and Calvin's sense of duty and strength of will are more than most of us had. I am not pouring scorn on those who, afflicted, are not able to attend the public worship of the truth, the public worship of God and the preaching of the truth. When you hear what Calvin suffered and how he worked and worshipped and ministered despite that, I suggest that some of the excuses that we quickly adopt for not being in the worship of God really lose some of their significance. This constant pain, together with the fact that he was so often far beyond his more limited contemporaries and the weight of work which he faced, was probably a source of much of the irritability of which he was sometimes accused. He was basically so brilliant that no one else could keep up with him, and that would probably frustrate him at times. His friend and eventual successor, Beza, writes, "His temperament was naturally choleric, and his active public life had tended greatly to increase this failing. But the Spirit of God had so taught him to moderate his anger that no word ever escaped him unworthy of a righteous man. Still less did he ever commit anything unjust toward others. It was then only, indeed, when the question concerned religion, and when he had to contend against hardened sinners, that he allowed himself to be moved and excited beyond the bounds of moderation." Notice even then, he allowed himself. Calvin was naturally timid, even fearful, which makes this kind of courage all the more amazing. He was an affectionate and faithful friend, an intense man of deep feeling and penetrating thought. Worn out by his labours, Calvin preached his last sermon in Geneva on the 6th of February, 1564. On Easter Sunday he went to church for the last time, singing the Nunc Dimittis with the rest of the congregation at the conclusion. "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." On the 25th of April he dictated his last will and testimony, which included the following declarations. "In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, weakened by many illnesses, thank God that he has shown not only mercy toward me, his poor creature, and has suffered me in all sins and weaknesses, but what is much more, that he has made me a partaker of his grace to serve him through my work. I confess to live and die in this faith which he has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge than his predestination, upon which my entire salvation is grounded. I embrace the grace which he has offered me in our Lord Jesus Christ, and accept the merits of his suffering and dying, that through them all my sins are buried. And I humbly beg him to wash me and cleanse me with the blood of our great Redeemer, as it was shed for all poor sinners, so that I, when I shall appear before his face, may bear his likeness. Moreover, I declare that I endeavoured to teach his word undefiled and to expound the Holy Scripture faithfully according to the measure of grace which he has given me. In all the disputations which I led against the enemies of the truth, I employed no cunning or any sophistry, but have fought his cause honestly. But oh, my will, my zeal, were so cold and sluggish that I know myself guilty in every respect. Without his infinite goodness, all my passionate striving would only be smoke. Indeed, the grace itself which he gave me would make me even more guilty. Thus, my only confidence is that he is the Father of mercy, who as such desires to reveal himself to such a miserable sinner. To talk of Calvin's Calvinism is anachronistic. Calvin was Calvin, he wasn't a Calvinist in that historical sense. But if, having said that, you want to understand Calvin's Calvinism, that kind of declaration gives you a window into his humble heart. On the 28th of April, Calvin summoned the ministers of Geneva for a farewell address, which well captures both the pungency of his personality and the tenor of his life. With regard to the first, listen to what he said to these men. Remember, he's speaking to them from his deathbed. When I first came to this church, I found almost nothing in it. There was preaching, and that was all. They would look out for idols, it is true, and they burned them. But there was no reformation. Everything was in disorder, and I have lived here amid continual bickering. I have been from derision saluted of an evening before my door with 40 or 50 shots of a musket. They set the dogs at my heels, crying, "Here, here," and these snapped at my gown and legs. Though I am nothing, yet know I well that I have prevented 3,000 tumults that would have broken out in Geneva. But take courage and fortify yourselves, for God will make use of this church and will maintain it, and assures you that he will protect it. You get some of the sense of the edges of Calvin's character. But he also said to them this: "I have had many faults that you have had to tolerate, and all that I accomplished was of little significance. The evil-minded will take advantage of this confession, but I repeat that all that I have done is of little significance, and I am a poor creature. My faults have always displeased me, and the root of the fear of the Lord has always been in my heart. As for my doctrine, I have taught faithfully, and God has given me grace to write, which I have done as faithfully as I could. And I have not corrupted, the sense is mutilated, one single passage of Scripture, nor twisted it as far as I know. And when in a position to arrive at an artificial meaning through subtlety, I have put all that under my feet, and have always aimed at being simple. I have written nothing out of hatred against anyone, but have always set before me what I thought was for the glory of God." If more preachers could say at the end of their ministry that they have not corrupted one single passage of Scripture nor twisted it, and when they could have basically spun something out of their own minds, they have aimed simply at being simple, then the Church of Christ would be far healthier than it is today. I was reading just this week a systematic theologian who was tangling himself and his readers up in things called perlocutions and illocutions, and how the effectual illocutions were brought to bear by certain kinds of spiritual perlocutions. And then he said, "As Calvin said," and it was something like that the same spirit that God had given to inspire the word, God had sent to make the word plain to those who heard it preached. And you thought, have we only come so far in 500 years that you can make Calvin's simple instruction so apparently complicated? Calvin entered his rest and reward on the 27th of May, being 54 years old. It is suggested that his last discernible words were, "How long, O Lord?" His body was buried with the normal ceremony of the church in a simple coffin at the common cemetery on the Sunday, 28th of May, in accordance with his wishes. His grave was unmarked and remains unknown. A few months after his death, a group of students came to Geneva and they desired to be told where the great man had been laid to rest. No one was able to show them. Thus the life and thus the death of John Calvin of Geneva. I have no time for an extended evaluation of the man, except to warn against the very abuses that Calvin sought to avoid in his own dying days. There are those today who would venerate him and give him the same sort of demi-divine status as can be seen in the Roman Catholic Church for the Church Fathers, putting Calvin's words almost on a par with Scripture. I say this not to denigrate Calvin, but to defend him. No one was more conscious of his imperfections and shortcomings than he was himself. We marvel at his life as a man of God, but he would have us marvel at the one who made him a man of God. We tend to point to him, but when we look, we see him pointing away from himself to Jesus Christ. We bend our ears and listen to him, and we should be hearing him shouting, "Listen to God." John Calvin would not have recommended that you unthinkingly and uncritically follow any mere man. It would have been repugnant to this eminently gifted and godly saint, utterly persuaded that he was what he was by the grace of God. Calvinism, if you like, is Christianity on its knees. At root, it is the conception, the understanding, the known and felt truth that God is great and glorious, and that we are sinners, we are creatures, we are servants. He would call us then to a noble-minded embrace of God's truth and its rule of faith and life, not least in the life of the church. If you would honour Calvin, then you should honour his God and Saviour. If you would esteem Calvin, esteem Christ and his word. His legacy is of a man subject to God in all his majesty and constrained to live and to die for his glory. His life and his work reveal a man kneeling before God, subject to his word, determined to know and to do his will, whatever the cost may be. The best response to Calvin, the greatest tribute that you and I can pay this man, is to cultivate the same disposition and attitude to his God and to ours. He was, in many respects, a profoundly Christ-like man, and he would have us see Jesus. Let us imitate him then, but only and just as he imitated Christ. Amen. I have no time, I'm afraid, for questions. But when you hear those references to Calvin, to Geneva, as I hope you will in the coming months, this is the man of whom we speak. This is his life, this is his death, and this is his legacy. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you do give servants to your church, like John Calvin, pastors and teachers who can instruct others. We thank you, O God, for the testimony of his living and of his dying. We thank you for the instruction that we derive from him concerning the word of God and the life of the man and woman subject to Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, not to be slaves to a man, but slaves of righteousness. Not to be followers of a party, but rather disciples of Jesus Christ. And so to walk in your ways blameless. We thank you, O God, for grace. We thank you for the repentance and the faith that you grant to your true children. And we pray that we, like your servant of old and those who stood with him, might sacrifice ourselves on the altar of your glory, to the praise of your eternal name. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.